If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 2, for our Bible reading. Psalm 2, and we're going to take the time to read the entire psalm this evening. We want to thank Dr. McKnight again for the words of introduction, the welcome to come tonight, and the invitation to preach the Lord's word as well. We do appreciate the fellowship and the friendship of this congregation. And I want to thank Jonathan and Andrea Allen for opening up their home again to us. This time, we appreciate their kindness and the kindness that we have received as we've been here this weekend. It's always a joy to come up to this area, not just to see Lois and Miles, but to fellowship with the Lord's people as well. And we do appreciate the Lord's work here in a very real way. And we do pray the Lord will continue to bless it in a powerful way in the days to come, and strengthen your hands and lengthen the influence you have across this area. May the Lord bless you richly in the days to come. Let's turn to Psalm 2. We're going to read together from verse 1 down to the end of the psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I shall break them with a rod of iron, and I shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 12. We pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word to our hearts. I want to take the entire psalm as my text tonight and consider with you the subject of Christ, God's great King. And we'll refer to these 12 verses in the psalm. And I pray the Lord will bless our meditation upon his own precious word. With our Bibles open there before us, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer as we come to this time of preaching. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for this time we can spend in thy house with thy people at the close of thy day. We thank thee for the reading of Scripture already in the service, for the hymns and the psalm that we've been singing together. Lord, we thank thee for thy evident blessing upon this congregation and upon the work and the ministry that it engages in these times. We ask, Lord, thy rich blessing to be upon it. Thou knowest all the various needs within all the families associated with this work. And we commit them all to thee tonight, that, Lord, thy blessing would be upon them. We pray for boys and girls and young people, that, Lord, thou would undertake for them and those who do not know Christ yet as their Savior, that, Lord, thou would save them by thy grace. Bring them into that saving union with the Savior, that they would know the forgiveness of their sins, the acceptance by thee because of Christ. And we ask, Lord, thy blessing to rest upon them. Bless all who gather here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and all who have ministry opportunities in the school. We ask, Lord, thy blessing to be upon each one. And we pray that thou wilt continue to strengthen and undertake for this work. We thank thee for it. We thank thee, Lord, for thy servants who minister here. We pray now tonight as we come around this psalm, that, Lord, thou wilt minister afresh to our hearts, that thou wilt show us something fresh again of Christ. And Lord, speak to those who are unsaved. Draw them savingly to thyself, we pray. And we ask that in everything tonight, our Lord and Savior would have the preeminence and the glory. Hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. For we pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 2 is one of those psalms that has no title that identifies its author or the time of its composition. However, though the psalm itself doesn't provide that information, we know from Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 that these words were written by David, the king of Israel. Commentators have tried to narrow down the backdrop to the psalm, tried to narrow down the exact circumstances in which David penned these words. At least one commentator thinks that David wrote these words when he was bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, while others believe that the psalm was written at the time when David was coming to the throne and expecting to triumph over all his enemies. Either of those opinions may be valid, but the thing to keep in mind when reading Psalm 2 is that these words are not really about David at all. They are about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm, that is, it deals exclusively with Christ the Messiah. There are things in these 12 verses that cannot relate to David. There are expressions that are used. There are phrases that are employed. There are truths that are conveyed here that can only apply to the Savior himself. One writer has said that the whole psalm is to be understood of Christ and of him only. Another writer states the occasion of this psalm might be taken from David's advancement to the throne and his expectation of triumphing over the opposition made to his authority, both by disaffected Israelites and the surrounding nations, but it is throughout an evident prophecy of Christ and is repeatedly quoted as such in the New Testament. These words are very clearly pointing us to the Lord Jesus. And as you read through Psalm 2, you'll find that this psalm has a threefold purpose. First of all, it exalts the Savior. You can't really read the words and not be struck by the glory and the majesty and the mercy of the Lord. The verses are certainly very dramatic, and they set forth before us the powerful rule of Christ over all things. He is described here in terms of his royalty and in terms of his rule and in terms of his righteousness. He is portrayed in the psalm as the all-victorious and all-glorious Christ. And therefore we are bound to worship him and honor him as such. And so the psalm exalts the Savior. It also encourages the saints. It's interesting to note the sequence of events in the book of Acts concerning the dramatic and powerful advance of the Church of Christ in the days of the apostles. If you cast your mind back to the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you'll discover that following the resurrection and ascension of the Savior, the early New Testament church met in the upper room in Jerusalem to pray for the Lord's blessing. That meeting was not there just to plot a way forward or to plan a strategy post Christ's return to glory. It was to prayerfully wait for the promised Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 24, our Lord had assured his servants that they should tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. The church at that time took that promise very seriously, and for 10 days they prayed with one accord. Then when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there was the sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and those same believers who had prayed for that time were powerfully and suddenly and supernaturally filled with the Holy Ghost. It was a definite experience that empowered them to preach the gospel to those who had gathered in Jerusalem. And as a result of that day's preaching, over 3,000 souls were converted to Christ. Acts chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, records that there were souls added to the church on a daily basis. And that advance of the gospel, as the gospel began to spread and souls were saved, that advance of the gospel was almost immediately met with opposition. I say that because in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested, and they are temporarily imprisoned. They're taken off the streets of Jerusalem for simply preaching about Christ. And the upshot of their arrest was that they were commanded and threatened not to preach in Christ's name again. Then those men were let go. And when Peter and John made their way back to the other apostles and told the other believers what had happened to them, they turned their attention to Psalm 2. And they encouraged themselves in the Lord. They applied these words and the mention of the rulers rising up against Christ. They mentioned those references and they referred them back to Pilate and Herod. And they applied Christ's rule to what the psalm had spoken of in these 12 verses. They took great comfort from Christ's victory that's mentioned in the psalm. And if, as believers, we can grasp the truths of this psalm as they concern Christ and the victory of Christ's purpose and the glory of Christ's church, if we too can grasp the truth of this psalm, we will not fear for the future of Christ or his people. These are very encouraging words, especially given the circumstances in which we find ourselves in the world at this time. So this psalm exalts the Savior. This psalm also encourages the saints. It has another purpose, the purpose of evangelizing the sinner. How can Psalm 2 be summarized? In a very simple way, it really warns the ungodly person that to fight against the kingdom of Christ and to fight against Christ, the king of that kingdom, is vain. And that the gospel calls upon sinners to be reconciled to God through Christ or face his eternal wrath. These words are very solemn, and therefore they contain a very serious message. The sinner ignores the language of Psalm 2 at his eternal peril. It's a messianic psalm, and therefore it's a gospel psalm, and that means every unsaved person would do well to consider these words very carefully. As I've mentioned tonight, this is a psalm about Christ, and especially about Christ as God's great King. And with that theme in mind, there are four parts to the psalm that I want to draw your attention to. Notice with me, first of all, from Psalm 2, a word about the reign of Christ the King. There are certain phrases in the psalm that underscore the exalted position that Christ now occupies. Verse 4 speaks of him sitting in the heavens. Verse 6 states, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7 speaks of him being begotten. And all of those terms in verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 7 refer to the glorious position that Christ now occupies as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. He appears in the psalm as the risen and ascended Christ. The phrase in verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is referred to in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, in direct connection with the resurrection. And therefore it is the risen Christ. It is the risen Christ who is ruling on the holy hill of Zion. And that kind of language is fully in keeping with the entire record of the New Testament. We know that Christ came to earth and appeared in human flesh. We know that he lived a life of perfect obedience, obeying his Father in everything, keeping the law of God without a single flaw, and then he laid down his life a ransom for many, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin and suffering and bleeding and dying in the place of his people. And Christ was taken from the cross and placed as a dead man into Joseph's borrowed tomb. And for 3 days he lay under the power of death. But on the third day, death could not hold him. As Acts 2 verse 24 puts it, the Father loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible for Christ to be held by death any longer. And so Christ was raised from the dead. It was a literal, glorious, powerful resurrection. And then 40 days later, he ascended back to glory. Psalm 24 captures that scene with the majestic words of royal celebration, where we read in that psalm, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And our Lord Jesus Christ had returned from the greatest battle of all time. He had defeated Satan and death and sin and the grave. He had risen triumphantly. And as Christ entered through those everlasting gates of glory, the Father said to him in Psalm 110, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so the Christ of God is seated at the Father's right hand. And he is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And all scripture testifies to that. God's sovereign rule is exercised through his own Son. Christ is not waiting to rule. Christ is ruling at this present time. And Psalm 2 deals with that for us. It reminds us here that Christ reigns as king by his Father's appointment. Verses 6 and 7, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Father has placed Christ in this position and set the crown upon his head. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the legal king. He is the king who has been approved and accepted and appointed by the Father. He rules by appointment. He reigns also as king over all people and all things at all times. Verse 4 tells us that he sits in the heavens. And verse 6 adds that he is in the holy hill of Zion. The fact that Christ is seated in the heavens, the fact that Christ is at the holy hill of Zion, stresses the truth that Christ is over all things. In Matthew 28, Christ said to his disciples, All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And there is no part of this world tonight that is not under his dominion or his control. Our Lord Jesus Christ is either king over all, or he's not king at all. He is the king over his own people. He's also the king over his own enemies. He is sovereign, and his sovereignty has no limit. He is the king over all people, over all things, and at all times. He's also the king who reigns powerfully and invincibly. Other kings are restricted in what they can do. We see that from the Psalm. They can go so far, but no further. And Psalm 135 and verse 6 establishes that truth also, where it tells us, Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Other kings are limited, but not King Christ. If Christ wills something, he has the power to accomplish it. In fact, it is by his power and authority that others rule at all. Remember what Christ said to Pilate when Pilate said to Christ that he had power to release him or power to crucify him? Christ said to Pilate that he had no power except that which was given to him from above. Isn't it a strange thing that men think they're powerful in this world? They think that they're in control. They think that they can dictate and they can rule and reign as they please. But they would have no position at all, they would have no life at all, were they not permitted to live in this world by the sovereign decree of Christ. He rules powerfully, he rules invincibly. He also reigns as king according to his own law. It was one of the Puritans who said that Christ as a king makes laws, and by his laws he rules. He has the authority to make laws, and his laws are always perfect and always just and always good. And Christ reigns as king forever. Thomas Watson said, Christ has the highest throne, the largest dominion, and the longest possession. Of his kingdom there is no end. He shall reign forever and forever and forever. Hebrews 1 verse 8 reminds us his throne is forever and ever. And we're living at a time, we're living at an age in history where many seek to make little of our Lord. They despise him. They reject him. They want to speak of Christ only in terms of a swear word or a curse word. They want to mock the Savior. They want to make little of him. They want to do what Herod did in the New Testament when Herod sought to set Christ at naught. And there are some who want to do the very same thing in our generation, cast Christ aside. But as Psalm 2, as you read the psalm, we discover here not a Christ that is weak and helpless. It portrays Christ on the throne. It portrays him as one who is high and exalted, preeminent and powerful, true and righteous, the King of glory, the King who rules over men, the King who will be honored and who will reign forever and forever. The psalm presents the reign of Christ the King. But it does something else. It speaks to us about the rebellion against Christ the King, because the opening three verses of this psalm are full of revolt and uprising against the Christ of God. In verse 1, the heathen are said to rage against him. The word rage there means tumult. John Calvin translates the verse this way: why do the nations rise tumultuously? Why do the nations rise tumultuously against Christ? Verse 1 also says that the people imagine a vain thing. That word imagine is translated in Psalm 1 by the word meditate. The blessed man meditates in his law day and night. But here it's translated by our English word imagine. And you can read the verse, why do the people meditate against the Lord? Then in verse 2 we're told that the kings of the earth set themselves. Literally, they assemble or they station themselves. There's a military tone to that. It's the idea of them mustering their forces against Christ. And then the rulers take counsel together. There's a sense of unity. There's the idea of strength and numbers, a confederacy against the Savior. And you'll notice in these opening verses the repetition of that word against. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. That double use of the word against stresses their opposition to the Savior. Then in verse 3 we're told that they say one to another, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. When you pull all those verses together, all those phrases together, those dramatic and descriptive terms together, we're left in no doubt that this is a picture of rebellion. The nations of the world, the rulers of the nations, have come together and they have set themselves in military formation and they have thought this through and they have meditated upon their plans and they're imagining a vain thing and they're rising up tumultuously against Christ. This is a rebellion that involves the nations, it involves the people, it involves the kings, it's widespread, it's very intense, it's specifically directed against God's sovereign rule as it's exercised by Christ his King. There's a rebellion taking place against the Savior. It's a deliberate rebellion. I've mentioned the word imagine actually means meditate. We think of meditation, that which impacts the mind, that which involves the mind. This is something these kings and rulers have thought about. It relates to their mind, how a person thinks. And the sinner's mind is against Christ. Romans 8 verse 7 tells us, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. Men think to do evil. They meditate to do evil. They take pleasure in their sin. They set their hearts against Christ and all that pertains to Christ. They think about breaking his law. They think about despising his gospel. They think about rejecting his salvation. Their minds are settled in their rebellion against God's great King. It's a deliberate rebellion. It's a defiant rebellion too, in the sense that they act against his law. The words of verse 3 in the psalm, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, refers to the authority of Christ, how he rules, how Christ rules. And of course, he rules according to his law. and the sinner wants nothing to do with God's law. He despises the restrictions of the law. He wants to live according to his own desires. He doesn't want to be restricted by the word of God. And so he despises the restrictions of the law. He despises the righteousness of the law. He despises the rule of the law. He wants to live for himself, by himself, and unto himself. He cries against Christ, "I will not have this man to reign or rule over me." There's a wicked defiance towards the Savior in his actions, in his word, in his rule, in his salvation. There's a wicked defiance towards Christ in the heart and the mind of the sinner. You see that when the crowd gathered outside Pilate's hall. And Pilate says, "Whom will I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus?" And they cried for Barabbas to be released and Christ to be crucified. It's a deliberate rebellion, a defiant rebellion, but it's a doomed rebellion. The sinner cannot win this. And I say that because of certain statements in the psalm. Look at verse 1. It opens with the question, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" To put that another way, to what end? Or to what cause? Or to what purpose do they rage? There's no purpose to this. There's no good that can come from this. Why do they imagine a vain thing? A vain thing. It's a hopeless thing. It's an empty thing. It's a worthless thing. Look at verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at them." So here's the psalmist, and he's asking these questions. Why do the heathen rage? To what purpose is their tumult against Christ? To what profit will it be? It's a vain thing they're imagining. And don't they know that God who sits in heaven shall laugh at them? And what that really means is that God laughs at their puny attempts to overthrow Christ. The sinner's, if I can put it this way, the sinner's rebellion against the Savior is something that is never going to win. Do they really think that they can overcome God's anointed? Do they really think that they can overpower him, overwhelm him? Do they really think that they can overcome him? Look at verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Christ is already victorious. The sinner can rage and fume and fight and rebel and despise and everything else that he thinks he wants to do against Christ, but Christ is still the king and Christ still rules in the kingdoms of men. Therefore, when men rebel against him, they're not only sinning against Christ, but they're wronging their own souls. Thomas Watson said the crowning display of man's sinfulness is his hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowning display of man's sinfulness is his hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing new in that. In fact, this explains what's wrong with this world that we're in. What is really happening in this world? We see a terrorist attack in London last night. There was a terrorist attack in Manchester, England, just a few weeks ago. One in London a few weeks before that. Terrorist attacks all over the world. We see sin abounding in this nation and in many other nations across the face of the earth. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. Man fighting against Christ. And we're all familiar with before and after pictures. Look at the picture of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Real people in a real place. Perfect fellowship, perfect enjoyment, perfect peace. Created in holiness and in knowledge and in the image of God. There's no death there, no dishonesty there, no disease there, no deceit there. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 paint for us and portray for us a tremendous picture. Come into chapter 3, and Adam and Eve are filled with shame, filled with guilt. They're now hiding from God. Death and ruin and blame and wretchedness are now there in the Garden of Eden, and you have a before picture in Genesis 1 and 2, an after picture in Genesis chapter 3, and what has happened in between. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They have reasoned in their minds against God. When Satan comes and tempts Eve, and she enters into discussion with him, and she looks at the fruit of that tree in the center of the garden that's forbidden, and she begins to desire after it, she begins to think upon it, she lusts after it, she wants it, and they became rebels to God, and they broke his law, and man has been a rebel to God ever since. And this is a rebellious world, and we see the outworking of that rebellion all around us tonight. Men have a fatal belief in themselves, a fatal disregard for God's word, a fatal hatred for God's law, a fatal rejection of Christ. That's why there's so much murder and crime and wickedness and perversion and disobedience. That's why the Ten Commandments are counted for nothing and the rule of Christ is counted as a thing to be cast away. It's all traced back to man's rebellion against Christ the King. Tell me tonight, are you a rebel to Christ? Are you despising him? Are you still in your sin, fighting against the Savior? Rejecting the gospel, despising Christ? Saying in your heart of hearts, I want nothing to do with this. I want nothing to do with Christ. I want nothing to do with his salvation. I want nothing to do with his life or death or resurrection. It means nothing to me. Is it the case that you want to live your life your way for your ends as you please? And you wish in your heart of hearts you could break the cords and destroy the law of God and live your life as you would like. You've heard of Christ the King. But truth be told, you're in rebellion to him. You're like the kings and the rulers and the people mentioned in the opening verses of this psalm. So the psalm tells us something about the reign of Christ the King, something about the rebellion against Christ the King. It also has something to say about the retribution from Christ the King, because Psalm 2 speaks very clearly of Christ's ability to crush his enemies. Look at verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. There's a double reference in the psalm to the wrath of the King. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And then verse 12, and his wrath is kindled but a little. The word wrath comes from a term that actually means nose or nostril. It very often refers to the flaring of the nostrils. It signifies anger. So the picture here is of Christ being angry with the wicked. We're familiar with Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And here we have a psalm that identifies for us the fact that Christ does not ignore the rebellion that it is engaged in against him. He won't ignore that rebellion, and neither will he let that rebellion go on forever. Christ is righteously angry with those who rebel against him. He is righteously angry with those who rebel against him. And more than that, Christ as the King has the ability and the authority to dash them in pieces. The image of verse 9 is very clear. It speaks of the potter. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The potter works a piece of clay on the wheel. He fashions it, he fires it in the kiln, and then for some reason he's not satisfied with it. There's some flaw in the vessel that he has made, and he just smashes it to pieces. It's like dropping a cup on a floor and it breaks. And how easily and how quickly it happens. And Christ can do that with the sinner. Note from verse 12 that this is his way even when his wrath is kindled but a little. Christ is able to punish the sinner. And understand what is being said in this psalm. That Christ is easily able to destroy all those who rebel against him. It's illustrated so often in Scripture. You think of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army that pursued after the Israelites right to the Red Sea. And what was a way of life and a path of deliverance for the Israelites. And they cross over onto the other side. And Pharaoh and his captains and his hosts think they can do exactly the same thing. And they pursue after them. And what does the Lord do? He brings their chariot wheels off. And the God who with his wind divided that sea speaks the word and the sea comes crashing back together again and every Egyptian soldier is drowned in the Red Sea. God is easily able to destroy those who rebel against him. He will punish his enemies. They try to put him down, but he will put them down. They set out to break his law, but he breaks them in pieces, the psalm tells us. They reject him as the king of their life. He rejects them and brings them down to death. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the king who has the right to rule. He also has the power to punish. You find that in Matthew 22. In the parable of the wedding garment. The king has provided a feast for his son. And guests are gathered in. The king comes in to see the guests. He discovers one who has no wedding garment on. They ask him, "Friend, how camest thou in without the wedding garment?" And the man is speechless. It's an act of rebellion by that man. He has despised the king's provision. He has despised the robe that the king would provide. Tremendous picture of the sinner despising the righteousness of Christ, going about to establish his own righteousness that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Going about to establish his own righteousness and sinning against the righteousness of Christ. And the king calls his servants and tells his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness." Why is there such an emphasis on him being bound hand and foot? Because when a man is bound hand and foot, he's helpless. There's nothing he can do. And so the king's command to cast him into outer darkness cannot be withstood. And the man is taken from the king's presence and knows retribution from the king. The wrath of Christ is not something to be treated lightly. Men will call on the rocks to cover them in the day of his wrath. But the rebellious sinner will be judged and exposed for what he really is. In Matthew 7, there are very sobering words that speak of the last day. And some shall stand before Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name, we have done mighty works in thy name. We have ministered in thy name, we have served in thy name, we have done this in thy name, we have behaved this way in thy name." And Christ will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." When he says, "I never knew you," he doesn't mean that he's not acquainted with them or isn't aware of them. What he means by that word, "I never knew you," is that I'm not in union with you and you're not in union with me. It's a very intimate term. They had no knowledge of Christ in a saving way. Christ was not their Savior. And they were taken, described as workers of iniquity, and cast from his presence forever. The retribution from Christ the King. He has the power to punish. And he will punish those who live and die in their sin against him. You have the reign of Christ the King, the rebellion against Christ the King, the retribution from Christ the King. We say something quickly about the reconciliation with Christ the King. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. And his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. It has the thought of reconciliation, or the thought of submission. When Esau and Jacob met together in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 4, we discover that they kissed each other. They fell upon each other's neck and they kissed each other. Jacob was fearful of Esau, and Esau had reason in his own mind, he thought, to take revenge on Jacob. But when they embraced at that time and kissed, there was a sign of reconciliation. Exodus 18, verse 7, the kiss is the sign of submission too. That's the thought here in Psalm 2. There's the thought of reconciliation. Here is the King of Kings. He has been rebelled against by the rulers and the kings and the persons of this world. But here he is, and he's talking now in terms of reconciliation. Verse 8 is a very interesting text. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here is Christ on the throne, pleading for his people, praying for them. Now he gives, in the last verse of the psalm, a word about reconciliation. There's a command here. Kiss the Son. We are at enmity with God. We are at enmity with God. Romans 8, verse 7 reminds us of that. But we are reconciled to God through the death of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 10 stresses reconciliation through the work of Christ upon the cross. What does reconciliation mean? It means the removal of enmity between God and the sinner and the establishment of peace through Christ's work. It is the removal of enmity between God and the sinner and the establishment of peace between God and the sinner through Christ's work. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that we are reconciled by the blood of the cross. How so? Because in eternity past, Christ covenanted to take the sins of his people upon his own body to the cross. He pledged that he would be their substitute. He would be their sacrifice. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Christ came, took into union with his deity, a true humanity, lived on this earth a life of perfect obedience, earned a perfect righteousness, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Christ, when he went to Calvary, took the sins of his people upon his own body, and he laid down his life, a ransom for many. All we like sheep, Isaiah tells us, had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Our sins were made to meet upon Christ, and Christ, as our sin bearer, bore that awful load to the cross. He bled, he suffered, and he died, and he paid the price of our redemption. He satisfied divine justice, and now he commands us to kiss the Son. He commands us to be reconciled. And he gives us the repentance and the faith to come, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of our souls. There's no other way of reconciliation. God has not provided any other way. Christ himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other Savior. There is no other means of reconciliation for the rebellious sinner but Christ and Christ alone. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We live in a world where that truth is denied and denied and denied and denied. We're told here, kiss the Son. We're not told to become religious. We're not told to try by our own works to be reconciled to God. We're not told to be moral in order to escape His wrath. We are commanded to kiss the Son, to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a command. There's also a comfort. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. When you read the opening part of the psalm, you could hardly believe there's any blessing being mentioned here. But there's a blessing to those who put their trust in Christ. Sins forgiven. The sins of rebelling against Him forgiven. All our sins cast behind His back. Never to be remembered against us again. We become accepted by the Father because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We are clothed in the righteousness of the Savior, and therefore we are accepted, brought into union with Christ, enjoy His love, brought into a bond with Him, a union with Him that we can never be separated from. We have the assurance of eternal life, life more abundant. We have the assurance of heaven. We have the assurance of His Spirit. We have God as our Heavenly Father, Christ as our elder brother, the Spirit as our sanctifier and comforter. We have riches, the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory. Those who are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ are blessed indeed. No longer rebels to God. No longer strangers to grace, but now numbered among the redeemed and counted as the sons of God. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way. A young boy in the church in Greenville just a few months ago came to know Christ as his Savior. His father was talking to him about Psalm 2. And he said to him, what do you think of Psalm 2? The young boy said to his father, he said, it's a very sad thing that people would fight against Christ. And to think that I was one of them. But now I'm his. Kiss the Son. Christ, God's great King. Is He your King tonight? Can you really say, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Is He your prophet? Is He your priest? Is He your King? Is He your mediator? Is Christ your Savior? I pray tonight, if He's not already, that He tonight you will realize your sinfulness, you'll flee to Christ for salvation. And then you'll rejoice and know that blessing that comes to all those who put their trust in Him. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time around Thy word tonight. We ask, Lord, Thou would do a searching work in hearts. I know as those here who are not saved, those who are still in rebellion to Thee, we thank Thee tonight for Christ the King. We thank Thee for His mercy. We thank Thee that fury is His strange work. There is mercy with the Lord. We pray tonight, Lord, that those who are not saved gathered here would flee to Christ for salvation. Bless thy people. We thank thee for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, help us to look forward to that day when we shall see the King in all his glory and in all his beauty, and we shall be safely gathered in with him for all eternity. Bless thy word. We thank thee for this day. We thank thee for the scriptures of truth. And we thank thee for our triune God. We pray now as we come to a close that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be our remaining and abiding portion of all who know and love thee as Savior. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you.